My name's Joe Trauma. I'm one of the elders here at Cass Church. I'm also the youth director. And it's my privilege to give the word of God to you again this morning. Would you please turn your Bibles open to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, as I catch my breath here. And I'll ask you a question as you get there. Did you get dressed this morning? And I'm not talking about clothes. Did you put on humility since the last time I saw you up here? We're going to need humility where we're headed this morning as we study a small section of the greatest sermon ever given in the history of the world. As you turn to Matthew chapter 5, let me share with you a short story. Last month, I think it was a Friday, might have been July 5th, I went to dinner with my mom, meeting some family for dinner. And I, for some reason, wanted to change t-shirts before we went to dinner. And so I went to the closet and found the shirt that I wanted to wear. I'd only worn it one other time, I think on a Wednesday night for youth group, actually. And so I pulled this shirt out, and I went to put it on, and as I put it on my body, I realized there was a thread sticking out of the shirt, about a quarter of an inch long, in the chest area of the shirt, so it was very noticeable. And I got frustrated. And so we're in a hurry to get to dinner, and so I ran to the junk drawer. Most good houses have a good junk drawer. And I reached in and got the scissors, and I went to cut the thread. And when I did that, a whole piece of the shirt came with it, about the size of a pea. So now there's a hole in my brand new shirt that I spent $30 online. You can't get it in the store. Just ruined this brand new shirt. Now you can see right to my skin. And I would like to be able to tell you this morning, as one of your elders, I'd like to be able to tell you that I just calmly took it off, folded it up, put it on the bed, and switched shirts. But that's not what happened. I angrily ripped it from my body, threw it to the ground, walked over the shirt, ran kind of begrudgingly to my bedroom, flung open the closet door, and I was like, I'm just going to grab any old shirt because none of these are what I want to wear to dinner with my mom, which is no big deal. And I grab a random shirt, you know, begrudgingly throw it on my body, and left angry. And if not for the great meal and the wonderful waitress that we had and the peanut butter pie that ended the meal, I'm a peanut butter pie connoisseur. If there's a place I haven't been, you need to let me know. I'm always looking for new places to try peanut butter pie. And if it weren't for those things and the great conversation my mom and I had, I probably would have been angry the rest of the evening. I mention that because I would imagine most of you have had something like that happen in your life. Have any of you ever had something like that happen? It could be something small, something big. You see, we get angry over all sorts of things, big and small, and we love to justify our anger. I actually bought another one of those shirts that night in anger, which I'm not sure if I'll ever wear, but we love to make excuses for our anger. And some of us just blame our family. We blame our heritage. I've heard that up here before. We blame, you know, our German or Italian roots. The truth is, some of you learned anger from your great-great-great-grandfather, and you've carried their anger problem. You don't even know it. Some of you this morning, you learned anger from mom or from dad, maybe from an uncle, grandma, a grandpa, maybe a sibling or a close friend. And now you do that. That's kind of how this works. And what that shirt has taught me, and why I've kept it, is anger creates holes. Most of us think very little about how we react to things in anger, or how we treat others when we're frustrated. Some of us blow up, we smash things, we make people aware of our anger, and others with doing the exact opposite. In the cancel culture that we live in, instead we go to our comment section and we comment about that person. We unfriend them on social media. We ghost them. We don't text them back. We give them a couple of days because we're not ready to talk with them. We're peace fakers. Some of you this morning grew up in homes where there was a lot of anger and there was a lot of peace faking going on. Some of you grew up in homes that had passive-aggressive stuff going on, which is still aggressive, by the way. And you learn that. And you want people to know that you're angry. You want them to feel how you feel. We're angry. But here in chapter 5, Jesus has quite a bit to say about anger in a very small passage of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount, which is daunting to even read to you this morning, it's the greatest sermon ever given, can be found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We could read the whole sermon this morning in about 15 minutes if we wanted to. But Jesus packs so much in this 15 minutes of sermon. He covers a swath of topics. He covers God's law, sinfulness, our sinfulness, his sinlessness. He covers lust, divorce, adultery, revenge, loving your enemies, giving, prayer, fasting, anxiety, judgment, and anger in 15 minutes. It's incredible. No one could ever do that. But Jesus, it's remarkable. And that's why this is one of the many reasons why this sermon is the greatest ever preached. So we're going to look at seven verses, just seven verses, and from it look at how to respond righteously in our anger. Let's learn from Jesus himself. I had the text this morning in italics to help you see that it's his words. Red was a little too aggressive. I want to read to you Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 26. First book of the New Testament. Starting in verse 20, Jesus says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray this morning. I'm going to steal some words from that song we just sang too. Heavenly Father, would you draw near to us? Would you show us the power of your love this morning? Many of us may be frustrated or angry. We might be holding resentment or a grudge with someone in this room. There may be a lot of reconciliation that has to happen in this space. Would you help convict our hearts, Father, and help us see the danger of anger? That word anger is inside the word danger. That should help us see that this morning, Father. Would you convict us? Would you speak through me and bless the people here at Cass Church this morning and those that may listen to this at some point, that they can see how to righteously respond in our anger. We need your help with this, Father. We can't do this alone. May the words of Jesus comfort us and convict us and cut deep to the heart of the matter here this morning and help us see our desperate need for a Savior. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So there's a lot in this text. There's a lot here. The book of Matthew, one of four Gospels, it's a biography of Jesus Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. It was written primarily to a Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting nearly 400 years for. Matthew is credited as the author of this book. He's a former tax collector, which made a lot of people angry. And he was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And this morning, I want you to see three things, three applications from Jesus' teachings here. This is what I want you to see. And the first one, once we look at this text again, the first one is that anger goes deeper in God's kingdom. Anger goes deeper in God's kingdom. Look at me again at verse 20 through 22. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God, of heaven, sorry. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's pretty extreme words from our Savior Jesus. Jesus equates anger with murder here. Murder, both then and now, can be punished by death. Jesus is saying that our outbursts of anger are punishable by death, too. And some of you this morning may be thinking, or maybe at one point in time you thought, well, I haven't killed anybody, so I'm okay. I've never murdered another human being, so my frustration every once in a while is not a big deal. It's a very big deal to God. It's a very big deal. The Pharisees and scribes, the ones that were the holiest, supposedly, that were keeping the Ten Commandments, they would have heard this and they would have been completely shocked at Jesus' words because they're thinking the exact same thing. We've kept the Ten Commandments. I haven't killed anybody. We're the people everyone looks up to. And Jesus says, wait a minute. My Father's anger goes deeper than that. You missed the whole point with those Ten Commandments. You've missed the mark. Jesus says, I've come here to fulfill the law, before we read this text here. He says, I tell you, it's interesting, often in this sermon, this part of the sermon is where it begins. He says, you have heard it said, but I say, it's the first time that happens here in verse 21. And that would have just baffled people. Like, who do they think, who does this guy think he is? I tell you this. They're like, who is this guy? Where does his authority come from? It would have baffled people. But Jesus says, if you call someone a fool, if you harbor hatred for somebody, it's as if you've killed them. Same thing. This is hard text for us to read. He says, we're in danger of the fires of hell. Wow. Let me point this out before we go further. Being a Christian means that your anger is supposed to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. Our problem is we often see conflict and anger as a chance to win, don't we? We want to win. We want to say, let me show you how angry I am. Look, let me show you how much you've hurt me. You need to feel how I feel. And this is how we operate. In our flesh, we do this as children, but let's not kid ourselves. As adults, we do it as much, if not more. If you're trying to win in the midst of a conflict this morning, I want to try to help you this morning. You're always going to lose. It's not about winning for the Christian. It's about resolving. I'm going to say that again. It's not about winning for the Christian. It's about resolving. Winning might make you feel good in the moment. Throwing that shirt to the ground in the moment made me feel really good as I stepped over it. And that was just a t-shirt. But then when you realize you lost a friend, a family member will never talk to you again, your chance to witness to that person is now gone, how good are you going to feel then? We need to respond according to the spirit that we say that we have, if you've trusted in Jesus this morning. Resolving conflict is about forgiveness and peace, not winning the argument or being right. More on that in my next point, but as I said last time I was up here, there are no such things as bad emotions, only bad responses. Talked about anxiety last time. Anger's a wholly different animal. Anger's an emotion, and it can be difficult to control how we feel with it. It's complicated because many of the families that we grew up in, many of the environments that we were a part of, dare I even say, maybe some of the churches that we once grew up in, left no room to deal with anger. There was zero room for it. We need to turn our approach to anger on its head a little bit. I want to share with you another quote from Pastor Rich Velotis. I've been reading his book on the new, it's called The Narrow Path, about the Sermon on the Mount. And in this book, Pastor Rich Velotis says, I thought this would be helpful. He says, anger is a gift, a way to appropriately respond to the incongruities and injustices of life. Anger is a way to release the valve of our souls when life surprises and wounds us. Anger, in the healthiest sense, identifies what needs to be made right. There's a lot that's been made right in our world. It's typically a secondary emotion, a symptom of deeper angst. And so Jesus is teaching us here that anger is not just a surface-level thing. It goes deep beneath the surface. And that leads me to this very interesting four-letter word before we move on to our next point. We didn't come across it in our translation this morning, But for many of you, and I know there's many of you here this morning that read King James, or if you're in NIV, you'll see this word. Look at me with, again, verse 22. It says, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Raca shows up in some of these translations, and it's a word you and I don't use today. Nor is the Greek word orgazomenos, the anger that Jesus is specifically talking about here. Raca can be translated to fool, idiot, numbskull, worthless, words that you and I hear at the Bills games all the time. Words that we maybe hear as we're driving throughout the city of Buffalo. You've probably used that word before. Maybe on the phone with the cable guy. Someone, I'm with you. It's a word of contempt or condemnation, raca. Here in America, though, our anger is often rewarded. It's applauded. We've been given a platform, this incredible device, to just share it with the world. This is what our world does, and this is going to rattle some of you this morning, but that's okay. I'm going to do it anyway. We go, "You're a Democrat? Raca. Republican? You're one of those crazies? Raca. Pro-choice? Raca. Pro-life? Raca. Atheist? Maybe a less loud raca. Christian? Definitely raca." And it goes on and on. Jesus is saying here that if you harbor hatred for someone in your heart, if your resentment is your default setting when you get up in the morning, it's as if you've killed somebody. Anger goes much deeper than we would like to believe. That's the first thing. Anger goes deeper in God's kingdom. Second thing, second application for us. Anger is an opportunity to show others whose we are. Anger is an opportunity to show others whose we are. This has to do with resolving conflicts and seeing anger as a gift, which we just talked about. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," verse 24 is big, "leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift." Back in Jesus' day, it's hard for us to relate to this. Back in Jesus' day, people would have had to bring a literal gift, a sacrifice, to the temple. Seeking the Lord's forgiveness, they would have had to do this. They would buy an animal, travel mostly on foot, in sandals, many miles, some of them days, weeks of traveling, and then present that animal to a priest as a sacrifice, an offering of blood, which said, "God, forgive me." And the scripture teaches us that there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. This is how they had to do it back then. And Jesus, what he's saying here would have been crazy to them, because they're like, "Wait a minute. So I bought this animal. I've traveled all this way, all this time and money I put into this. I'm here now to worship you, and you're telling me to stop if I remember that I've got a beef with my neighbor. I'm supposed to leave and go back now." And Jesus says, "Yes." If you're arguing with a sibling or you're holding resentment over someone, a loved one, he says you're supposed to leave your worship and go. In some ways, if we were to take this text literally, most of this room would be empty. And we would all have to leave out of here and go on a plane, get a bus ticket, get on the phone, go drive over to someone's house and say some really powerful words that we're going to talk about in a minute. Jesus says, leave and go do that first and then come back. This relationship between you and I, this vertical relationship, can't be right if horizontal things are going wrong. And we see this repeated in Scripture, just in case you're like, "Come on, Joe, that's like a one-off. It's just in this one sermon, that's it." The very next chapter, in the same sermon, but Jesus says in Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." It's built into the Lord's Prayer. Our seeking forgiveness to others and our seeking forgiveness from God, they go hand in hand. Resolving conflict is what Jesus is talking about. And resolving conflict is costly, isn't it? It's costly. Jesus knew this better than anyone, actually. He went to the cross and died for you, to resolve your conflict with God because of your sin. Jesus knows this better than anybody. And not resolving conflict is more costly. And Jesus knew that too, because if he hadn't shown up, you and I would be lost. We'd be left to an eternity spent paying for our sins in a real place called hell. And some of you that think, I'll just see my buddy in hell, it'll be a good time, it won't be. All of God's blessing and goodness won't be there. You do not want to spend eternity there, I assure you. Jesus talked about hell and money more than anything else. In any good, healthy relationship, there's conflict. I'm not married. What do I know? But ask the married people in here. They'll tell you. If you have children in here, you know. Any good relationship, even with a coworker, a friend, all conflicts happen in relationships. It's about how we resolve them. And so Scripture, this is tough because I'm thinking about this right now. I'm about to start my 9th year of youth ministry in September, which is humbling. And there's decisions I have to make, tough calls that I have to make, some things that aren't going to feel good when I do them. But Jesus says, even if the outcome is not favorable, you're to do this. We can't judge obedience by the outcome. You can be obedient to God, and then the thing doesn't go the way you want it. The conversation isn't fun. You get burned. Something happens that you didn't expect. That doesn't mean we don't do it. We have to make tough calls. And Scripture only gives us two options to resolve conflict. I thought I'd give you that this morning. Only two. There's only two options. You can't be in the middle, one or the other. We can either overlook an offense, or we can talk about it. We can either overlook an offense or talk about it. To overlook an offense, that's Proverbs 19:11, which says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And to talk about it, that's Leviticus 19:17, which tells us, you shall not hate your brother or sister in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So we only have these two options. And how you respond to conflict is one of the greatest ways that you can demonstrate your faith. It's one of the greatest ways I can demonstrate my faith. The way you handle anger should not be like the way the world does it. When somebody who isn't following Jesus sees us acting different, they are going to, at some point, stop and go, why did that person do that? Why did they respond that way? What God do they believe in? Like, what's their worldview? What is that person doing? We can only expect our pagan world to do pagan things. And if you need proof of that, just look at the Olympics, the opening ceremony, and how Christians and non-Christians alike reacted to that. I wasn't surprised in the least because our world's going to do pagan things all the time. They weren't even actually mocking the Lord's Supper. So was the director that put it on, but it looked like that to many of us. There may have been some justified anger there. I don't know if the Christian community responded well in love, though. We're very loud about that, but not so loud about other things. I might challenge some people in here this morning. To respond in a way that is very much upside down when compared to everybody else, that's what we should be doing. And finally, one other point which we're going to spend some time on. Verses 25 and 26. The final point is this. Anger quickly demands peace. Anger quickly demands peace. From Jesus' words, not mine. Verse 25 and 26, the end of this passage, Jesus says, come to terms, underline it, quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This will be fun. How many of you have ever been to traffic court before? Now, I know we're in church, so no one's ever broken the traffic laws. I know. But just who here has ever had a traffic ticket? I have. I've had one in my life. I hope it's the only one. And in case you're curious, it was for turning right on red in the one place in the town of Eden you can't, which is Main Street and East Church Street, right there at that key bank in Four Corners. Please don't turn right on red there, or you're going to get the same punishment I got. It was a week before Christmas. And in my anger, I remember just saying, well, they're just trying to fill their quota. They're just trying to get another person before the year's over. I remember trying to meet family for dinner at that Four Corners Cafe, if you've ever been to the town of Eden. And I literally turned right on red, and a cop was sitting right on the other side of the street. He's got the green light, I don't. And I got pulled over right there in front of the restaurant, and my family got to watch and look out the window and say, some fool got pulled over, until they found out it was me when I came inside. Yeah, that was fun. If you've ever been to traffic court, you've probably went into it thinking, how do I get out of this? Or how do I win, right? How do I come up on top? How do I get the least amount of punishment possible? Because I wasn't really in the wrong. I kept telling myself, it was a yellow light. I turned right on yellow. It turned red as I was through it. I couldn't do anything about it. The fact of the matter is I broke the law. And I didn't even get points on my license, thankfully. I didn't get any sort of class. I had to pay $60 to the town of Eden. And I did. On the road to court, you're probably thinking about in your flesh, how do I win? And Jesus says, no. On the way to court, what you should be thinking about is, how do you make peace? How do I represent my God well in this? How do I live out the gospel in this moment that in 1,000 years from now will not matter at all, and I'll forget all about it? How do we point others to Jesus in the midst of conflict? That's what we've got to get better at as a church, as the capital C church. And there's also urgency here, because Jesus uses that word quickly. Other translations, it may be a slightly different word, but in the Greek and Aramaic, he's saying we need to do this quickly. Some of us say, I'll give it a few weeks. I'll give it some time. I'll let it simmer a little bit. No, Jesus says, do it now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Don't wait. This stuff really, really matters to God, and it's been convicting me as I've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount. It tells us to pursue peace above winning, above being right, above everything else. He even starts with this, actually, in the Beatitudes. It's not an accident. Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, blessed are the what? Peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. True sons and daughters of God should look like him. We should have his DNA, so to speak. We need to represent him in our fallen kingdom, this fallen world. So settle matters quickly, friends. Whenever you're thinking about how you can win, you've lost. It's a trap. When that trap happens, it's much easier for Satan to have his way with you. That's what Satan wants. The enemy wants us to be in conflict, to never resolve issues, to ghost people, to just let it stew, and then he and his friends get to have all the fun with us. That's how this works. The Apostle Paul tells us, this is one of my favorite verses that came up in last year's youth ministry, Ephesians 4:26, when we did a series on anger. Paul tells us in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's that second part of the verse that always stings me. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I want you to remember 6 words this morning that hold tremendous power, but they're some of the hardest words to say in the English language, as confusing as our language is. Many of us should, if we were to take this text literally, as I said earlier, probably walk out right now and go resolve conflict. But I don't want you to leave yet. I want you to stay for just a couple minutes. But we probably should. Many of us need to leave this place this morning and share these 6 words with somebody. Here they are. Ready? Super hard, like a tongue twister. Will you please forgive me for blank, whatever it is? Will you please forgive me for? Not, will you forgive me for this because or but or, you know, even though I was in the right? No. Just, will you please forgive me for? Can we say those words together? I know this is going to sound crazy, but just to get practice so we all can think we can say this on the count of three, would we just say those 6 words together? 1, 2, 3. Will you please forgive me for? So you can do it. I can do it up here on a stage, but can we do it out there? The context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing you your desperate need for a Savior. If you haven't caught that by now, we need Jesus desperately. You need someone to sacrifice themselves for you, because no one here on earth would do it, and they wouldn't be good enough. We needed a perfect, someone who was both God and man, who had eternity wrapped up in him, to actually be a sacrifice for us. None of us could do that. Only Jesus. Only Jesus could die for the things that make you angry and the sins that you've committed. It was your sin and mine that held God's Son on the cross. Let's not get it twisted, where he bled and died for us. Have you trusted in the only one, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one is getting to the Father except through him. Have you trusted in the only one who can reconcile you to God? His name is Jesus. I'm going to summarize these for us. Just in summary, anger goes deeper in God's kingdom. Anger is an opportunity to show others whose we are, that we belong to God's kingdom, his upside-down kingdom. And anger quickly demands peace. If I could return to that T-shirt story for a minute. I'm wearing that shirt today. I don't know if you can see this line here. That's where the hole was. After my frustration and after my wonderful slice of peanut butter pie, my mom took the shirt when I didn't know it. I was ready to throw it in the trash. She took it and she sewed it up. She stitched it with the closest green thread that she could find. She didn't even know I ordered another shirt. If I had just waited, I would have saved myself 30 more bucks. But now I think I'm going to wear this one anyway, because it reminds me how powerful anger can be. Before I close, I'm going to show you this as well. I was preparing for this sermon, and last week, one of my favorite movies came on the television. If you don't know me, I love movies. And sometimes there's a film that's on TV, even with the commercials, and you just have to tune in. It's like, we all have those films, like where it's like, oh, I'm gonna turn, oh, look, I'm surfing through channels, like a lot of us do, and I'm like, oh, it's on, I'm gonna turn it on and finish it. It was Pirates of the Caribbean. I'm not sure if I should share that film here in church, but I'm gonna anyway. A silly movie based on a ride. It shouldn't have even worked, but it does. And it was the third one that's my favorite, At World's End, the longest of the five. Maybe that's controversial. Is the first one the best? Probably. I don't care. I like the third one better. And the third one was on about the 50-minute mark. And it's on a scene where Captain Jack Sparrow has been trapped in Davy Jones' locker, one of my favorite villains of all time. The CGI of Davy Jones looks better than anything you'll see on TV today. And he's voiced to perfection. And Jack is now trapped in a sea of sand and he can't get out. The way this film interprets the locker, kind of hell in a way, is like your worst fear come to life. And for Jack, it's a sea of sand. Because freedom for him is sailing his beloved ship, the Black Pearl, in the oceans. And now he can no longer do that forever. He has to pay his debt, his sins, to Davy Jones. And so he's trapped there. But his friends, Captain Barbossa and Will and Elizabeth and the gang, they somehow, for lack of a better way to put it, break in to the locker to rescue Witty Jack and his pearl. And that was where I tuned in. I was like, oh, I'm going to watch this to the end, even though it's like a three-hour behemoth movie. And I had other things I should have been doing. I watched from that scene onwards. And what's remarkable, it just captured me as I was reading this text. Something happens in order for them to get out. Something happens in order for them to get out. And it's this screenshot, if I can show it to you. It's a ship of his boat, a screenshot of his boat. They have to turn it upside down in order to get out. Jack figures it out before anybody, and they have to turn the boat back and forth. It's kind of a spoiler, but the whole boat has to be capsized in order for them to get out. It actually looks like this. There's a gif of it. It's only when they flip their boat upside down that they can actually be free. And in the same way, that visual helps. In order for us to be free in the real world from unrighteous anger and bitterness, we have to live in this upside-down kingdom that Jesus describes here in the Sermon on the Mount. In order to be free, we must live in a way that is upside down from the world. It's not going to make sense to the world. If you're harboring hatred towards someone this morning, your relationship with God, I want you to know, isn't right. You've got to go fix that. We must be reconciled with God, certainly, and that's what Jesus Christ came to do, and he did it well. But we also need to be reconciled with others. Because of Jesus, reconciliation with God is possible. And through the words of Jesus, we're called to reconcile with other people. He commands it. Let's close in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are indebted to you for your goodness. You are a good, good Father, as we sang this morning. You love us. Your love has power. And you sent Jesus Christ into this world. He willingly humbled himself, became a man, took on flesh, lived a perfect life of obedience to you every step of the way. and then gave it up on a cross where he was murdered on the side of the road for people to mock at and see so that we could be saved and set free. And we don't have to turn a boat upside down, but our lives are going to be turned upside down when we choose to follow you. Things are not always going to go the way that we want. Anger has power here in the flesh. That's how Satan gets to us, Father, but you ask us to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, to confess with our mouths that he is Lord, and that we believe in our hearts that he has died for us. We will be saved. There is good news for us this morning. There is reason for hope. We are asked to trust your Son, Jesus. And for those of us that have experienced the new birth, that have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, our world is kind of going upside down. We should expect that. I also pray this morning for those that may be here in the congregation or those that may listen to this at some point online. If they don't know who your Son Jesus is, Father, may you have mercy on them. May you give them eyes and ears to see their desperate need for a Savior, that they cannot do this themselves. That if we are left to our anger and our devices, we would be in a world of trouble, and we'd be paying for our sins for eternity. And it would be a whole lot worse than a sea of sand. We pray, Father, that we would know your love this week. We would show it to other people, that we would, through our anger and through our conflicts and how we resolve them, whether we talk about it and talk it over or whether we overlook the offense, either way, help us, Father, to pardon sin as you've pardoned ours. We really are supposed to forgive because you've forgiven us. It's so hard to live that out, Father. Would you guide us? Would you change us from the inside out? And would you help us in this matter, Father? Because we know you're able and you love us and you're willing. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.